What I would do today and tomorrow is just read you a little bit about some interesting developments in the country of Vietnam. You will recall that since the fall of Saigon, a number of years back in the early 70s, that there has largely been little evangelical work done in that country. And we've been praying for many years that we might be able to get Emmaus courses into that country. And there was a time back in the 1950s when the Christian Missionary Alliance Church had apparently received permission from Emmaus to translate several of our courses. And I think we have five in our foreign editions file back to, in our office in Dubuque. Very old translations, obviously, and probably the language is a little bit obsolete in some areas. But just in the last several months, a David Blevins from Belfast, Northern Ireland, contacted us, and he's been going into the country periodically on a visitor tourist visa. He's been making contact with Christians, and we sent him a copy of three of the five Vietnamese courses, and he has now taken those and is now using them in the country. And I just wanted to read you a little report this morning, just a brief report from him, and then tomorrow to read you a little bit more of an extended report on what's really happening in Vietnam today. I think you'll find it encouraging. We're encouraged because it's kind of a new opportunity for us, and we're trusting that this might develop in the years ahead. This was just dated last month, July 31st. David wrote, "Dear Charles, here is a report on my last visit to Vietnam in July of this year. It was a very successful trip, and we accomplished all that we set out to do. We started 36 brothers and sisters on the course What the Bible Teaches. Another 14 will be brought up to the same level as the 36. They were not able to attend for security reasons, but we will meet with them the next time we go there. In the meantime, they will be looked after by a brother Matthew," and that's the local believer. "The 36 were divided into two groups of 18. We took 3 days to go over the first 6 chapters of What the Bible Teaches. This gave ample time for them to fully understand the course and provided enough time for them to ask questions and stimulate debate among themselves. Because of the security situation in Vietnam, it is not wise or prudent to keep records of those taking part in the lessons. Security is always to the forefront when meeting together. However, I can assure you that we met and went through the lessons and made sure all knew what was being considered. We were able to do the photocopying of the lessons in Ho Chi Minh City, and if Brother Matthew needs any more, then he will continue to photograph them there. In the will of the Lord, we shall return to Vietnam at the end of November and meet again with those taking part in the lessons when we hope to complete What the Bible Teaches. Thank you for all your help and prayer." Excuse me. "Thank you for all your help and prayer." Excuse me. "For our brothers and sisters in Vietnam, Marina and I send our warmest greetings to you and Darlene and trust you are continuing to make good progress after your operation. Yours in the Master Service, David." So it's been encouraging to see the work just beginning to get through the doorway into this country. And tomorrow I'll read you a bit more information that will give you a little bit more of an idea of what's actually happening in the country. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, if I can get my voice back here. We're going to depart a little bit this morning from some of the studies that we've had so far this week. We've been focusing primarily on practical issues that relate to Christian living. And this morning I'd like to just divert our studies a little bit and talk about the angelic world, particularly in light of the culture in which we're living. You know, I was thinking earlier that God's chief desire for us is to make us like Christ. And to do that, he does this by renewing our minds. And the way he renews our minds is primarily through the written word of God. And there's so much value to the study of the scriptures. We've talked about that already this week, and we've been focusing our minds on the scriptures.
And I just was reflecting on some of the value of the Bible. And one of those, obviously, is to give us insight into God and to His ways. A second reason and a great value for the Bible is it gives us insight into the person of Christ and the doctrinal implications of His death and resurrection. And that's why the epistles in the New Testament are so very, very important for Christian believers. Because in the Old Testament, we get prophecy about the death of Christ. In the Gospels, we get the historical record of the death of Christ. But you have to come to the epistles to get the doctrinal teaching that relates specifically to the death of the Lord Jesus. And the Scriptures give us great value because it helps us to understand that. But for our purposes also, the value of the Bible is that it helps us know God's moral will. So much of the New Testament epistles are taken up with God's will for our lives, with our moral behavior, because God ultimately, morally wants to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus. But there is a fourth value of the Word of God that I think sometimes we don't really think about so much, and that is it helps adjust our thinking so that we can have a correct world view. We were talking yesterday about living in the midst of an evil empire. We live in the world system and in a society that really leaves God out. And its values, its ambitions, its ideas, its goals is also very different from what the Bible teaches us. And it really is important that the Christian believer be able, through the grid of Scripture, to look out into the culture in which we live and be able to think accurately. Now, this is more kind of an objective way to look at the world, but it's important because we need to understand what's going on around us. And one of the things that's happening in our culture today is an obsession with the angelic world. And I just want to talk a little bit about it today. In fact, I hope that I can keep my message a little bit shorter. My wife is telling me that I'm worried too much about the time. I'm not sure if I am or not, but thank you very much, Mark. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll pull out a few verses, and then we want to just look at some other scriptures together. Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll begin to read at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now beginning at verse 1, the writer is going to demonstrate the superiority of the Lord Jesus over angelic beings. And there was a special reason for doing this, because in Jewish economy, to the Jewish mind, angelic beings were very, very important. In fact, Paul tells us in Galatians that the Mosaic Law actually came through the mediation of angelic beings when Moses was on Mount Sinai. So beginning at verse 4, the writer is going to demonstrate the superiority of the Lord Jesus. And so he introduces this section by saying, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then beginning at verse 5 all the way down through verse 13, he gives us this demonstration of the superiority of the Lord Jesus over angels. And in verse 14, the concluding verse of the chapter, he makes this statement, are they, that is angels, not all ministering spirits or serving spirits sent forth to serve or minister for those who will inherit salvation. Now, we won't continue our reading from that point, but we'll come back to look at verse 14 in particular before we make some conclusions at the end of our study. Down in Fort Worth, Texas, in one of the main thoroughfares that goes through the city, right outside a convention hall, there are two angelic statues, at least what in the mind of an artist an angel look like. And these two angelic beings are 50 feet high, and each of them weigh about 85 tons apiece. And they have leaves extending out from their hands over the highway, and each of the leaves in the hands of these angelic beings is about 16 foot. And when I read about this recently, I was in Dallas, and I didn't have a chance to go see this, but when I read about it, it reminded me again that this probably is indicative of the kind of obsession that is taking place in our culture with angels. I think a case in point is the television program entitled Touched by Angels. Now, I understand that there's a vast majority, or maybe not a majority, but a vast number of evangelical believers who watch that program on a regular basis. And I've even heard some people say that they know of people that have become Christians, have become believers through watching Touched by an Angel. So I've watched about two of those programs. And I have to tell you, if you get saved through watching Touched by an Angel, I don't know how you do it, because there's no gospel in it whatsoever. And the thrust of each episode is always the same. That an angel appears to a person who is in a very deep distress, and the end result is that he becomes a much better person. And you remember in the program, there's a black lady who is an angel, and there's a white lady, an Irish girl that plays the part of the other angel. And the whole of each episode is concerned with someone becoming better because they've had an appearance by an angel. Now, the thing that struck me in watching that program was this, that it really did not make any difference what that person believed or what kind of lifestyle that person had, and angels still appeared to them. And that raises the question in the minds of born-again believers. Do angels actually appear to people regardless of their lifestyle and regardless of what they believe? Well, that seems to be true in our culture. At least that's what the world thinks. Someone has coined this word because of the obsession that people have these days with angels. One writer has called it angelphilia, because there's such a widespread interest all across the country. And those who are taken up with angelic beings are called angelphiles. I have never heard those two words before, but from what you watch on television, what you read in articles and magazines, and what you see on television, I think it probably is a very accurate word for people who are so obsessed with these spirit beings, or at least what they consider to be good spirit beings, that they are called angelphiles. Now, some examples of the interest in angels in our culture can be found in several ways. Just recently, in Guideposts, they just started publishing, I'm not sure where Guideposts originate from, which denomination that it comes out of, but they have just recently begun to publish a bi-monthly magazine that is entitled Angels on Earth. And the whole point of a magazine, this bi-monthly magazine, is to record the reports and the experiences that people are supposed to have had with good angels. And every publication, that's all it is the stories of angelic appearances. Pictures of angels can be found, as you know, on stamps. They can be found on necklaces. They can even be found on drinking glasses. You can find the angels on cups, on thimbles, on plates, on pins. And I was in Walmart a few months ago, and lo and behold, I discovered an angel on one of these car fresheners that you hang, you know, in the center of your car to make it smell good. I read recently that during the O.J. Simpson trial, that the parents of Nicole, I didn't notice this when I watched some of the hearings with O.J. Simpson, but whoever did noticed that the parents of Nicole Brown Simpson, as well as Marcia Clark, were wearing angel jewelry, during the O.J. Simpson trial. And I didn't notice that. Maybe some of you folks did. And apparently what had happened was that a friend of theirs, of the Simpson family, they ran, non-Christians, but they ran a bookstore, a store that all they did was sell trinkets and things that had symbols of angelic beings on it. And apparently their daughter was taken up with angels, and just a few months before O.J. Simpson's big saga on national television, this girl had been killed, and just a week before she was killed, she said to her mom and dad, "I think I'm soon going to meet my angel." And on the strength of that, and out of respect for their daughter, they opened up this store that sold all of these trinkets with these pictures of the artist's conception of what an angel is like. One can even purchase a guardian angel clip for the car. You will know that sometimes you can put a St. Christopher or some other saint, you can set it on the dashboard, and that's supposed to be for protection for you. Well, now you can get an angel clip to put in your car, and the angel clip has on it these words: "Protect me, my messengers, and all who pass by with a steady hand and a watchful eye." And the thing to note about that is, it's a prayer to an angel, and not a prayer to the Lord. So there is a tremendous, tremendous obsession with angels in our culture. And you and I need to ask ourselves, well, what are we to think of this? Do angels really appear to people? Do angels appear to people regardless of their lifestyle or what they believe? And when I read some material on this recently, I thought, well, I just want to sit down and go through my Bible and try to find out what the Bible says about some angels. Now, this is not going to be a systematic study of angels this morning, but just some observations about angels, and then we'll come back and try to make some conclusions that I think will help us to look at things through the grid of the Word of God. Now, the Bible has a great deal to say about angels. If you read through the whole of the Bible, you don't get it all in one place. But if you read from Genesis to Revelation, there are really hundreds of references to these angelic beings. And I just want to make notice of several things this morning. And the first thing, obviously, is that there is such a thing as spirit beings that are called angels. And in the dark spirit world, there are obviously evil angels, but there are also good angels. And what we want to determine this morning is if there is such a thing as an appearance of angels to people today, regardless of what they believe, do we conclude that they are good angels, or do we conclude that they are evil angels? And I hope we can get there by the time we finish our study this morning. But the Bible does teach the existence of these spirit beings. Now, they're non-corporal in the sense that they do not have flesh and blood like we do, but they have all of the characteristics of personality. But the first thing we want to note is that they are real beings that inhabit the spirit world. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, and I wrote out a number of verses because it's too difficult to ask you folks to flip back and forth to read these, so I just want to read these verses to you so that we can pin our mind on what the Scripture says. Colossians 1:16, we read these words: "For by Him, that is the Lord Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." And I think most conservative Bible students conclude that these titles or these names are all descriptions possibly of various ranks within the spirit world. But at least we know that they are spirits. And this verse tells us that the Lord Jesus Himself was the person responsible for the creation of angels. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses put an interesting twist on this verse. They teach that the Lord Jesus was first created Himself, and then He, in turn, created everything else that's been created. But obviously, in the context of this passage, that cannot hold true scripturally. These angelic beings are not only created, but they have supernatural strength. In Psalm 103, verse 20, we read these words: "Bless the Lord, you His angels, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word." We'll look at a verse a little bit later, but one angel went out on behalf of the people of Israel and destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. They are beings with immense strength. But not only that, the Bible teaches that angels cannot be numbered, and I didn't write down all the references to this, but in Revelation chapter 5, when John has that vision, which I take to be yet a future vision in chapters 4 and 5 of what the throne room of heaven will look like at the outset of God beginning to pour out his judgment on planet Earth. And in that description of that throne room, it talks about thousands of thousands and thousands of thousands of angels. And actually, there's only one Greek word that represents that whole phrase, and it's the word myriad. And the word myriad simply means without number. So we have absolutely no idea how many angels that the Lord Jesus created. It probably could be in the numbers of the billions. We really don't know for sure. Because he created all the angelic beings. Some subsequently fell into sin. They followed Lucifer. And some believe on the basis of Revelation chapter 12 that a third of the angels, I don't know that you can prove that, but some suggest that a third of the angels followed Lucifer, and then they became the demons that we know in the New Testament as unclean spirits. So they are without number. So these angelic beings are created. They have supernatural strength. They cannot be numbered. And as I mentioned earlier, they do have the characteristics of personality. They can think. They actually have emotions. And they actually can make decisions. And let me just give you a few references to highlight this, and you can study them on your own later. But let me just read to you one verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. We're in the context of writing about our salvation. Peter wrote to them, that is to the prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported through those who have preached the gospel to you. And then Peter adds, by the Holy Spirit, things which angels desire to look into. Now that tells us a number of things. It tells us that angels have the characteristic of intellect. And they actually have an intense interest in God's divine plan of salvation. And they look into the things that was revealed to the prophets in the Old Testament and have now been made light to us through the preaching of the gospel. But not only that, but they also have emotions. In Luke chapter 15, where the Lord was giving this tremendous parable, and you remember he talked about the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. And in verse 10, the Lord Jesus added, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And I take it from that verse in a very simple way, that when there is a conversion on earth, that there is an emotional reaction in heaven among the angelic beings, and they do express the emotion of joy. But they also have a will also. And in Isaiah chapter 14, which reveals the fall of Lucifer, it says in that context, and you can go back and look at the passage for yourself, it says, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Now, initially, that was made by an angel who had the ability to make his own decision. Now, some people call this spontaneous sin because none of us can understand how a holy and perfect being living in the presence of God, probably a guardian, a cherub of the very throne of God, how he could actually make a decision to disobey God. None of us will ever understand that, will we? But it helps us understand that angelic beings do have a will. Now, the Bible tells us a lot more about angels also. It tells us that angels are immortal beings, that is, they can never die. And in one instance in Luke chapter 20, when the Lord Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees and and the Sadducees, he made this statement. He said, nor can they die anymore. He was talking about those who live in this age and they attain unto the resurrection. He says, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, the Lord Jesus wasn't teaching in that passage that we become angels. But that's a very common view in our culture, that when a person dies, he becomes an angel. But that's not what the Lord was saying here. He was saying that we become like angels in the sense that in the resurrection, we will never die again. We become immortal. And these angelic beings that God created in eternity past are beings that will never, never die. But one of the most intriguing things that I find in the New Testament about angels is that they are aware of what's going on in the visible world. And I want to read you just four passages, and I just would like you to reflect on those a little bit later. But they are very much aware, as I mentioned earlier, what God is doing as He carries out the divine plan of salvation. We read that in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter adds the words at the end of the verse, things which angels desire to look into. And apparently angelic beings are able to peer through, outside of time and space, and they are able to peer through and actually see what God is doing as He carries out His divine plan of salvation. But not only that, angels also are aware when people are converted. We read that passage in Luke chapter 15. Upon one conversion or repentance, there is joy in the presence of the angels in heaven. They are aware of conversions on planet earth. And I would suspect on the basis of that verse that when you and I were saved, when we came to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, that there was an emotional response to be among the angels in heaven. There are also other references that I think are interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, chapter 11, and verse 10, where Paul is writing in the context of the head covering. Now, I understand there's a lot of differences of understanding on that issue. For myself, personally, I see a second covering in the passage. And I don't know how to read the passage any other way, but it's interesting. What he says in that context is he's building his reasons for the importance of this symbol. He makes the statement, for this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Why? Because of the angel. Now I have to admit, I don't know that I fully understand that verse. But on the surface of the text, it is saying that angels have an interest and recognizing and seeing that God's divine order is followed on planet earth among His people. But angels also watch the testimony of His people. I ran across this passage recently, and I've read it many, many times, and it never really hit me quite the same way as recently. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is describing the apostolic ministry, and he makes this statement. He said, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. Notice this, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. It's a very interesting statement. So these angelic beings, it's possible for them to know what's going on in the world in which we live. Now, the Bible doesn't have a great deal to say, ironically, about what angels do. There are some things that we learn. And I've just summarized five things that I found that God does through angelic beings on planet earth. And then I want to do that and then come back and let's reach some conclusions about how to look at what's happening in our culture today. One of the things that the Bible reveals that angels do is that they brought messages from the presence of God to people on planet earth. And let me just remind you of one in Matthew chapter 1, where you remember that Joseph had taken Mary to be his wife, or at least before he had taken her to be his wife, and he found that she was heavy with child. And he was concerned about this. And he was a very honest man, a very sensitive man, and he really wanted to put her away secretly. And it was at that point that God sent an angelic being from heaven to give a message to Joseph. And this is what the angel said, but while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you, Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So angelic beings brought messages from the presence of God to people on planet earth. In Luke chapter 1, an angel appeared to Zacharias. When he went into the temple. In Daniel chapter 8 and chapter 9, two of the key prophecies in the book of Daniel were messages that came as a response to Daniel praying, and God sent an angel from heaven, Gabriel, to give him the information that he wanted him to have. So angels brought messages from God. Secondly, they executed judgment. You don't find a lot of references to this in the Old Testament. But it's interesting to me that in the book of the Revelation, when God begins to pour out his judgment on planet Earth during that period of time that we call the time of Jacob's trouble or the time of tribulation, if you read through the book very carefully, you will notice scores of references to angelic beings. And it would appear that at the end of time, when God begins to execute judgment against planet Earth, against wickedness, that he will utilize the services, as it were, of these angelic beings. But there is one instance in the Old Testament, let me just read you the verse, right near the end of David's life, and David had sinned and had counted the people of Israel, and he was depending upon the strength of his army rather than upon the Lord, and the Lord said, okay, David, I'm going to give you three choices. And it was at that time that David said, let me fall into the hands of God and not into the hands of men. And God sent a plague among the people of Israel. And 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 16, scripture says this, and when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now, restrain your hand. So God used angelic beings not only to bring messages, but also to execute his judgment. And then sometimes angels were used to strengthen human beings. I think of 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 5, where you remember that Elijah was frightened by Jezebel, and he ran for his life, and he fell asleep under a broom tree. And the scripture tells us in that instance that an angel, in fact, I think I may have written the verse out. Yeah, the text says in 1 Kings 19:5, then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, rise and eat. The angel had come to give strength to Elijah. But maybe the most classic example of this is in the life of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read in Luke chapter 22 and verse 43, the text says, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. So angels executed judgment, they brought messages, and they brought strength to God's people. But they also protected God's people. Daniel chapter 6, verses 20 to 24. And if we took time to read that text, you remember that Daniel had been cast into the lion's den. And the next morning when Nebuchadnezzar came and called down, he found that Daniel was alive. And Daniel said that God had sent an angel to protect him. Now, I don't know how you find it, how you have found it in your experience. But I've always found it, I'm always just a little bit reluctant. If I have an unusual experience, to put it down to, I must have had angelic protection. The Bible does say that the angels of God encamp around those, you know, who love him and who walk with him, who fear him. But I've always been a little bit reluctant. But in the annals of missionary history, there are many, many instances of missionaries who have reported unusual things that have happened that seem to, at least on the surface, to appear that they were angelic, moments of angelic protection. And Billy Graham tells in his book on angels that in Shanghai, China, during World War II, the Japanese had just won the war. And there was a little small bookshop. And one day the assistant in the bookshop looked out of the window and he saw a truckload of Japanese soldiers pulling up in front of the store. And he looked further and he noticed that the truck was half full of books. So he assumed that these Japanese soldiers had come to confiscate the books. So he immediately withdrew into the back of the store. The Japanese soldiers jumped from the truck and was walking toward the doorway into the little bookshop when suddenly a nicely dressed Chinese man, what appeared to be a Chinese man, walked to the front of the bookshop, opened the door, and walked inside. And he began to talk to the assistant in the bookshop. And for 2 hours, he spent time with the assistant. And the assistant later reported that it seemed like that these Japanese soldiers would come to the door, and they would look in, and something would happen, and they would turn around and go back to the truck. Or other times, they would come to the doorway and look inside, and they would just begin to walk back and forth in front of the bookshop. And this stranger that had come into the bookstore stayed for, as I said, 2 hours. And finally, the Japanese soldiers gave up. They climbed back on their truck, and they sped off down the highway. Well, later, when the owner of the bookshop returned, the assistant said to him, "Do you believe in angels?" And, of course, the Christian bookshop owner said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Well, I think I have just experienced an appearance of an angel." And Dr. Nelson Bell, who spent many, many years in China, you recall he's the father of Ruth Graham, knew of this incident personally, and he was of the opinion that an angel had appeared on that occasion to protect assistant in the bookstore as well as the little bookshop itself. Now, as I said, sometimes it's hard to relate these kinds of things, but at least in Scripture we know that angelic beings were used by God on occasions to protect his people. And there are a few other instances in the Scriptures. But fourthly, or fifthly, sometimes angelic beings were used in the Scripture to deliver people. And there are a number of references. The one that comes to my mind immediately is in Acts chapter 12, where Peter has been incarcerated. And while he's incarcerated, there's a group in the house of John Mark's mother, and they are praying for Peter. We don't know what they're praying. Presumably they were praying that he would be delivered. And an angel appeared to him and touched his shackles, and they were loosed immediately. The angel took him out of the prison, led him to the gate of the prison. No one saw what was going on, which is unexplainable. And when they got to the gate of the prison, the angel disappeared, and Peter went back to his companion. So, as I said, there are other instances of this in the Bible. And again, from the annals of missionary history, there have been recordings of this kind of thing. And another one that Billy Graham told in his book that also took place in China. And I've read quite widely in missionary and church history. And it seems like that the most instances that I've read of what appeared to be or reported to be angelic appearances either took place in Africa or they took place in China. And there was the story of this one recorded by Dr. Graham in that book of a single lady missionary who lived on a compound, and she was taking care of refugees. And there was a group of bandits that were sweeping through the area. They were robbing homes and schools and other institutions. And she assumed that they would come and break into the compound and would try and, steal from her. And the story goes that on the night when they expected them, because all of these bandits were kind of around the compound, but on that particular night, she stayed up all through the night. And nothing happened. And the next morning when she went outside the compound, she was confronted by three different families who came to her at three different times and called her by her name and said, "Who were those four men that was protecting your home last evening?" And she said, there was nobody here. She said, "I was up all night, but there was nobody here." And each of these three families said, "No, there were four men. There were three that were standing on the roof of the compound. And there was one that was standing at the gate of the compound." And when all three families seemed to confirm the very same thing, she came to the conclusion that that must have been an angelic appearance in order to protect them and deliver them from the bandits that had come through that night. Well, as I said, it's hard to verify those things. But I'm sure that if that could happen in biblical history, there are probably times in the course of our life that sort of thing can happen as well. Now, Darlene and I have had some experiences, not very many. I remember once that we were moving from the state of Illinois to West Virginia. We were driving along the turnpike, in West Virginia, and in those days we didn't have air conditioning in the cars, so we had all of the windows rolled down. And suddenly I heard a that went behind my head, and at the same time I heard the pop of a gun. I thought maybe someone was hunting, and it was just an indiscriminate shot. It may have been someone who was a sniper along the highway that was trying to maybe shoot people that were driving. We never really knew. But I tell you, I have to have felt in that occasion that I must have experienced some kind of angelic protection and deliverance. Because if that bullet had been that much further toward me, it would have gone right through, under, right around my ear, and probably would have come out the other side, because I don't have very much inside. So I don't know. It's hard to know how to report those things. But I think the Bible tells us enough about angels to know that they're real, to know that they work on behalf of God's people. Now back in Hebrews chapter 1, I just want to point out a couple of things and then make five very brief conclusions in finishing our study this morning. Turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. Now this is one simple verse, but we learn four things about angels. First of all, we learn that they are spirits. The text says, are they not all ministering spirits? That is, beings that do not have flesh and blood. Secondly, they are spirits that serve. Notice they're called ministering spirits. And ministering is the very same Greek word that we use for serve. So they're serving spirits. But then thirdly, we notice that they are sent forth. That is, they come from God on specific missions. And fourthly, their primary concern is to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Now he's talking about believers here. And maybe just one comment about this verse before we talk about our conclusion. Many Christians in reading through this passage have been a little bit perplexed about what Paul means when he talks about those who will inherit salvation. And the way that it makes the best sense to me is to look at it this way. At the end of the New Testament, salvation is explained or put before us in three different tenses. When you and I come to know Christ as Savior, He wipes away all of the past, the present, and the future as far as our sins are concerned. There is a present salvation. We are being saved, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. And you and I being set free from sinful habits and sinful attitudes, it's deliverance from the power of sin. But the third tense of salvation has to do with the very presence of sin. The past, the present, and the future. And I understand this text to refer to those who are to inherit the future tense of salvation. So you and I have been saved. We are being saved. But we are yet to inherit the completion of our salvation when we get home to heaven. So the writer is saying to us in this passage that angels are sent to minister to those who have been saved, who are being saved from the power of sin, and who look forward to the time when they will be with the Lord Jesus in the presence of Himself and of His Father and of the Holy Spirit. So the angelic beings are primarily sent to minister to those who expect to go home to heaven. Now, in my mind, that's a key statement in trying to reflect on what our culture teaches about angels. And let me suggest five things very briefly to you. Firstly, that the current angel fad has a false view of human nature. In that TV program, Touched by an Angel, angels appear no matter what your lifestyle is. There's no reference to redemption, there's no reference to sin, there's no reference to depravity, and the obsession that people have with angelic beings today does not include the biblical concepts of sin and of human depravity. So I think we can safely say that the current fad has a false view of human nature. Secondly, the current angel fad has a false view of God. It seems to me that what's happening in our culture is more of a reflection of what was happening in Paul's day in the old ancient religion of Gnosticism.
For they believe that there were emanations that came down from God. In fact, the Lord Jesus was one of those, according to the Gnostics, but there were just a number of angelic beings. And these angelic beings were intermediaries through whom you went in order to get to God. And the current fad, angel fad these days, has a false view of God because it teaches that man can have contact with God apart from the Lord Jesus. And we're all aware, aren't we, of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, where Paul writes that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So the current angel fad has a false view of God. Fourthly, I think we should caution ourselves, even among God's people, to be very cautious about reporting strange experiences as if they were angelic experiences, because in the end, we really cannot verify those. And even the two illustrations that I used earlier from the Annals of Missionary History, you really can't verify those things. And so we need to be really careful, I think, in talking about those. And then lastly, and we've talked all about these angelic beings, and I really feel we should end on this point by reading Revelation chapter 22 and verse 8, where only the Lord Jesus is to be worshipped. We should not worship angels. We should not think of angels as being intermediaries between ourselves and God. And there's really a striking passage in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 8, where John, bringing all of this prophecy to a conclusion, says, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And the angel responded by saying, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God.'" I read a tract just a few days ago. We talked about just a little bit in one of our men's meetings. There's a tract out there by William McDonald on demonic possession. And at the very end of the tract, he has a very nice paragraph to demonstrate that people should not be obsessed with evil angels and what's happening in our culture and the whole emphasis in the spiritual warfare movement in our country today and among many evangelical churches. And I think that same principle could be applied to our study even of good angels. While it's good to know what the Bible teaches about them, while it's good to know what our culture says about these angelic beings, in the end, we must not allow ourselves to become obsessed with these spirit beings, but rather to be occupied with the Lord Jesus. And as the hymn writer put it, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth," and I put in my notes that we might add angels, "will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." Mm-hmm. Now, I hope that the Lord will help us to view our culture and to see these things. My final conclusion is that what I hear and what I see in culture is that these people do experience an appearance of angels, but not good angels, evil angels. And on that we close. Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. We thank You for the insight it gives us into that spirit world of which we all feel that we know so little. And yet, Father, we want to look far beyond that this morning and to thank You for a man that lives right now at Your right hand in heaven. A man who loves us, a man who represents us, a man who died for us, a man who rose from among the dead, a man who will be coming back to receive us unto Himself. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for the teaching of Scripture. We pray that You will help us all to honor You and to worship Him explicitly. We pray as we give You our heartfelt thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.